Turn in your Bible to Psalm 19. We return to Psalm 19. And we'll pick up where we left off this morning. We're in verse 7. And I'll read Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You recall this morning that I spoke to you on the theme of general revelation, which we found in the first six verses of this psalm. And we saw that general revelation is creation revealing God to all mankind. And I communicated this idea by telling you a story of how I was a young boy and I went to Rickwood Field in Birmingham, Alabama. I dressed up as if I was living in the 1920s and I was an extra for a movie they were filming about a baseball player. And yet, during that whole day of being around this famous movie star who was out in the field most of the time, me and my friend were told during a kind of a quiet break, go in that RV over there. And in that RV, you'll meet the movie star. And I was told that. It was revealed to me. It was revealed to me to go there, and so I did. And I met this movie star. And we saw this morning how there was a general revelation to all these people. We could see this man. We knew he was there. We knew something about him. And how creation is like that to all mankind. We get to see the uses of general revelation. We get to see how general revelation is not just creation and providence, the works of God, but it's also the conscience. It's the fact that man is made in the image of God. He's made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He's a rational creature. He worships. He knows what sin is, and he feels guilt. But there's more in Psalm 19. There's also special revelation. I want to speak to you on that idea, that theme, special revelation. God has revealed the plan of salvation to some people. And I want to bring this message to you under three headings: exposition, doctrine, and then application. So first, the exposition of Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And in these verses, we see three things. First, we need to point out what's in view. And what's in view is the written Word of God. The written Word of God. Children, we're talking about David's Bible. Okay, this is a Psalm of David. David had a Bible too. It didn't have as many books as we have, but it was a Bible. It was a scroll, most likely. And as a king, he especially had access to it. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. We have also the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord. And then later on in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, we have the fear of the Lord. More about that in a second. And then we have the judgments of the Lord. These are all different words which are normally used for the written Word of God. There's different types, as it were. The law is very general. Testimony may be like a promise in Scripture. Statutes and commandments are similar. Judgments are like case laws, often the case in the Leviticus or Deuteronomy. But it's all the written word of God. That's what's in view. And it's revealed to not everyone. You'll notice in Psalm 19, at the beginning of Psalm 19, we have this universal worldwide communication. The heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth. You'll notice in verse 1 it says the glory of God, and yet in verse 7 it transitions from God, Elohim, to the Lord, Jehovah, a God that has revealed himself to his people in Egypt through Moses, a personal God. And so it limits the communication, the revelation, which more on that in a minute. Well, secondly, not only what's in view, but what it is. What are the attributes of this written word? And I have several here. They're listed. I'm going to combine some of them. I'm going to kind of come back and forth through these verses. We have first that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. And the idea here is more of the idea of it being complete. Complete. I think of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, etc., etc. And what does it do? In verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're not missing something that we need regarding special revelation. It's perfect. It's complete. Its internal integrity is a testimony to its truthfulness, which the Holy Spirit uses to convert or turn back. So it's perfect. We also see that it's sure. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. You go, maybe some of you men are building something at your house and you have a toolbox. In that toolbox, you have a measuring tape. And that measuring tape is very dependable. You can find out exactly a distance, you know, 11 inches or 3 feet or whatever the case may be. It's sure. Well, in verses 8 and 9, we have a couple of different ideas. Right and pure. We have true and righteous altogether. And this is getting at the same basic idea, that the Word of God is without error. It's actually hard to kind of illustrate that because we live in a world of error. But perhaps it's helpful to mention, as I know all of you have had this experience to some degree, whether you're writing a letter or writing an email, you want to get spell check involved. You spell check your paper. You proofread it. Maybe if you're a student and you're proofreading your paper. It's not just the Bible doesn't have any grammatical errors. The Bible doesn't have any theological errors. It doesn't have any factual errors, scientific errors. It's completely without error. It's right and pure. It's true. Righteous altogether. Another attribute. It's valuable. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. They being God's words. Yea, than much fine gold. The Word of God is valuable. We lose this connotation in our context because we have the Bible in 60 different translations on our iPhones. I recall a common practice that I have. I take my iPad here, which I have on my pulpit. I take it with me to work, and I'll go into the gas station. And I'm very conscious that I cover up my iPad because it's valuable. And then somebody that's doing the wrong thing might see in my car the iPad and snatch it up. I protect it. It's valuable, way more valuable than an iPad. Another attribute, it's sweet. Verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And the idea here isn't so much sweet, if you're taking notes. The idea is it's delightful. What does honey do, kids? What does ice cream do? You know, you like ice cream. It's sweet. It's delightful. It's enjoyable. Jeremiah says that your word was found and I ate it. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I delighted in it. And we have more scripture than David. And we have more scripture than Jeremiah. How much more should it be to us? Sweet. It's also permanent. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I'm going to mention here in a second that the fear of the Lord is actually another reference to the Bible. Just hold that thought. But it endures forever, enduring forever. Christ said in Matthew 5, 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," then he references the written word of God. "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So our confession of faith says that the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. It's not just that it's without error, but it's kept pure. It's kept without error throughout all ages. It's permanent. It endures forever. I suppose that we will be studying the Bible in heaven. Why wouldn't we be? So what is in view, the written word of God, what it is and what it does. In some sense, I've already explained what it does, but I want to emphasize this more and cover some more of the text here. Well, three things. It corrects. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And there's some discussion here. There's some different ways of taking it. Later on in the sermon, I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And you can't understand this to be literally conversion as we understand it theologically. People read the Bible and they're converted. Okay, I think the idea is more of to turn, to correct. So we pull into the parking lot over here at our church building, and we don't have lines to park. And we just kind of know what to do. But parking lot lines correct people. And that's what the Bible does. It corrects us. You're going astray. Come back. Secondly, and this is, I'm lumping several verses, several words here, but I'm just going to say this, that it gives joy. It gives joy and enlightens. Okay, so verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." These are connected, joy and illumination. They're connected because of the joy that often accompanies the revelations of God. Okay? We're illumined. Our mind is enlightened. It's like a light switch has gone off in our hearts, and we understand the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens, kids? We learn about the gospel and how we can have forgiveness of sins. And we're overjoyed. Psalm 119, 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I assume under this same point, verse 11. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." It's the same basic idea. Warning, direction, similar to being enlightened. Verse 7 talks about making us wise. A similar idea there. Well, the third thing, and I've referenced this earlier and I'm going to come back to it. The Word of God produces fear. It produces fear. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean." So we're talking about the different ways of the different words in the Hebrew to describe essentially the written word of God, the law, the commandments. And then we have the fear of the Lord. And this is a figure of speech. I believe it's called ametonymy. metonymy, forgive me. But that is essentially a figure of speech in which a word is substituted for another word that is closely associated with it. Okay, so White House might be a reference to the presidential administration, something that the White, you know, something that is being done, right? So in Isaiah 66:2, there's a reference to the person who trembles at my word. Because that's what the Word of God does. It can produce fear, not just terror and horror and despair. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. But fear. Mount Sinai. You have several things going on there, but God's people actually hear God. They hear Jehovah, and they're afraid. And so this is the exposition of this text. And we come to our second part of the message, which is the doctrine. And we can see how Scripture reveals more of God to us here. That's the basic basic lesson, very, very basic idea. But I want to amplify this more under this doctrinal heading. I want to give you five points. And again, I'm preaching today fairly topically, looking at the two books in Psalm 19, as the Puritans said, the book of creation and the book of the law. And so under this doctrinal heading, we'll look at five different things, five characteristics of the written word of God. First, that it's special. Okay, I've already hinted at this, but I want to mention it again and highlight it. Special, okay? The title of this message is Special Revelation. It's special in the sense that it's private, among other things. It's private. It's almost secret, as it were. It's the opposite, as I said earlier, verses 1 through 6. In Romans chapter 3, Paul brings this out. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is then is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because," he says chiefly, "because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Okay, the Canaanites saw the sky and the sun, right? But the Jew, the Israelite, had the oracles of God. He had the law of Moses and the prophets, etc. It was to them. This is one of the reasons why our confession says that ordinarily there is no salvation outside of the visible church, because the visible church has the Word of God, whereby you learn of the way of salvation. It's special. There's no explicit mention in Psalm 19 to this, but it's in contrast to the worldwideness of general revelation, and it's also implied by the mentioning the Lord's name. Well, so it's special. Secondly, under this doctrinal heading, we have the fact that it's written. Again, I've already talked about that and mentioned it, but I want to bring it out a little bit. Now, special revelation. There's actually several modes of special revelation. I can give you four. It's not just written words, but one would be verbal words. Okay, so Mount Sinai is a combination of a couple, but they actually heard verbally God's word. "Thus saith the Lord" appears 400 times in the Old Testament. "The word of the Lord came" appears 92 times. Prophets actually heard God speak. That's also special revelation. You have visionary revelation. You have theophanies, like at Mount Sinai. It's a combination of several. It was also verbal, but it was also, there was clouds, there was darkness, there was fire. You have dreams, which is distinct from visions, because dreams is when while they're sleeping, whereas visions could be in a trance with your eyes open. Peter saw a vision on top of the house. There's supernatural. Thirdly, there's supernatural providences. So we read this morning from Jonah chapter 1. And the mariners are seeing this storm, which is pretty general, right? It's a storm. Those storms happen. And then Jonah gets thrown over the boat, and then glass. That is special revelation. They learn something about God. God's wrath is appeased by death. The miracles coming out of Exodus will be another example. That they shall know that I am the Lord, because I'm going to do all these crazy, miraculous, powerful things. And then the fourth, the consummate mode is the incarnation. And so I'm saying this to you because I want you to know that my sermon is titled Special Revelation. I've struggled with whether I should just call it Written Revelation. But these are the different modes. We don't. We're focusing in our time on the written revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners. That's what I just explained. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so, under this doctrinal heading, we're looking at how it's special and how it's written. And I've covered the different modes. It doesn't have to be written. Special revelation doesn't have to be written. Formerly, it was not. From Adam to Moses, it wasn't written. But presently, yes. And this is the preferred mode. It is the preferred mode. Children, you're in your room. Or maybe you're enjoying a Sabbath walk in your neighborhood or something, and all of a sudden something happens. Would you like that to happen? Like, oh wow, like an angel speaking to me. I mean, would you want that to happen a lot, or would you rather this to be here, where you could study it? Maybe it's not a helpful question, but the problem with that, this is one of the reasons why in biblical history. A prophet who's bringing a word from the Lord, it was accompanied, his words were accompanied with miracles, because there can be hoaxes. This is actually more trustworthy. It's the preferred method, the preferred mode. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, etc. And he's referring to the Bible. I want you to think about that. It is the preferred mode of special revelation, written. Well, the third point under doctrine, going into the characteristics of God's word here, it's clear. It's clear. This is a parallel, actually, with general revelation. It doesn't matter if you speak Arabic or Mandarin, you can see the sun and understand something about the glory of God. Right? Well, the written word of God is also clear. Let me explain that. I'm going to read paragraph 7, chapter 1. This is a very useful summary. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Okay, we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ who we will see in heaven, and we disagree on secondary matters because it's not as plain. And that needs to be said. Nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, okay, not only the seminary graduates that know, you know, Greek or something, not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The way of salvation is clear in the Bible. Now that's a motive, and that's an encouragement to read it. Some of you here may be asking yourself, am I saved? I believe I'm a sinner. I know that. And I believe what my parents have told me and what my pastor have told me. That Jesus died for sinners. I'm not sure. I don't understand it all. Read the Bible. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. The same author writes in his first epistle, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is such a rebuke to Rome. This is such a rebuke to Rome. Why do you need all these ceremonies of the church when the Bible clearly states that it alone can be used instrumentally to save? Luther, he's in his, as it were, his ivory tower, you know, not to be derogatory, but just he's studying, preparing, I think, the Psalms or Galatians, and he's converted according to his testimony, reading the Bible. Of course, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, was greatly corrupted, and he is actually reading the Greek in that case, but you understand. Now, some things are hard to understand. So when I say that thirdly it's clear, that doesn't mean that, you know, within a year of reading the Bible, you're going to understand everything there is to be said about eschatology. 2 Peter 3:16, we read this. "As also in all his epistles," referring to Paul, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, they twist, they distort, as they do also the other scriptures." Notice that he's calling Paul's epistles scripture. Okay, so it's clear. Well, fourthly, and I've been dancing around this, and I've been wanting to say this to y'all, but I'm going to say it now. Fourthly, the Word of God is instrumental. Okay, what I mean by that is it's an instrument to salvation. So when the Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, you can understand that to be referring to actual conversion if you have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible, the actual ink on this paper is not magical. It's not efficacious in itself. It's an instrument. Okay, question 89 of the Shorter Catechism. We love this question and this answer because it helps us understand the priority of preaching. It summarizes what the Bible says about it. But we missed the first part. So the answer is this: "The Spirit maketh the reading, but especially the preaching, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners." Right? And what's the very first part? The Spirit. The Spirit maketh the reading, but especially the preaching, an effectual means. So we're reading our Bibles. We come to Acts 10. Peter's gathered the Gentiles, or he's come to them, and he's preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. And it says this: "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." It's like something dropped on them. You know, they're hearing preaching, and it's like, man, something just fell on me. It's just it's a figure. And it means it's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting and comforting and enlightening and illumining. He says in the next chapter, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." There is a work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and the Word. Van Maastricht says this, talking about the efficacy of Scripture: "Nevertheless, this efficacy with regard to spiritual things," he basically says, "is instrumental, flowing as it does from the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the Word and Spirit are united, and its efficacy is not in Word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit acts through the Word." And so this is how we understand Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit," etc. When I was in Afghanistan, I recall one of my interpreters giving me a Quran. I still have it. It's actually in Arabic. And he gave it to me, and he was very superstitious with it. He told me I had to put it up here, and I had to, like, you know, and I had to, like, I can't remember everything he told me. We treat the Bible with respect. We don't throw it on the ground, but it's, our hope is in God, not in letters. And yet it's tightly joined, of course, because we know God through these letters. Instrumental. Well, fifthly, under doctrine, authoritative. And more brief. The Word of God is authoritative. It's God speaking to you, and therefore must be responded to, received, and obeyed. In sales meetings, you know that I'm a salesman during the week, and in sales meetings, everyone wants to know how the top salesman does things. You're talking about, you know, sales techniques and different things. And no one really cares about the new guy. You want to hear what the guy who's been doing this for a long time is really good. Children. Siblings. You're having an argument. And then someone says, "Daddy said." And you win the argument. Because Daddy said. God says. Done. Authoritative. So here is what special revelation, written revelation is. So what does it mean to you? So thirdly, application. And I have five applications for you. And again, maybe it's better to say uses, because this is somewhat broad. There's lots of uses. This is a topical message. First thing, if what I've said to you is true, and I've tried to show you from the Word of God that it is true, it's not just our confession of faith, it's as it is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it is the teaching of Scripture. The first thing is that you'll saturate yourself in the Word of God. A very practical application. You'll saturate yourself. You'll find a church that saturates its worship in the Word of God. Exclusive psalmody. There's several questions when it comes to something like that. But all of God's people should be asking themselves, why will I not sing God's songs? It's a problem in many churches. They don't sing any of God's songs. That's a problem. They don't preach expository sermons or sequential sermons through the Bible. They're not saturating themselves in the Word of God. Private worship, reading of the Word, family worship. You gather your family together. Do you read the Bible? Less devotionals that talk about the Word of God and more reading of the Word of God itself. You don't have to understand everything. You'll figure it out later. Keep the main thing the main thing. I want to know not what so-and-so says about Jesus. I want to know what Jesus said himself. Theological books are secondary and subsequent to the reading of the Bible. You read a chapter in the Psalm and then you go to Calvin's Institutes. No. Read the Bible. Have your worship before the Lord. Pray through the Scriptures. Search your heart. And if you have time after work when you come home to read through Calvin's Institutes, do it. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Secondly, respond appropriately. Respond appropriately. Again, it's authoritative. Pay attention. It's a great sin to drift away and to sleep during the preaching of the Word of God. You're not responding to it. Hear the word of, hear Christ speak in Luke 8. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Pay attention to the reading of Scripture when your daddy reads. Desire the Word of God. Think about that. 1 Peter 2:2. I'm switching the words around so you can get the sense. desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes. Desire the milk of the word as newborn babes, that ye may grow thereby. I mean, that's the one thing that babies want. They want their mama's milk. And that's what we should want. We should desire it. Believe it and obey it. Believe it and obey it. You're reading the Bible, and our shorter catechism is useful. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. So you're reading your Bible, and you're asking yourself, what doctrine is being taught to me that I need to believe? And what practice, how does this change my life? What duty do I have? So you can read through the book of Job, which is sometimes kind of hard to understand, and you can have that in your mind. Because you want to believe it, and you want to obey it. So saturate yourself in it. Respond appropriately. Third, pray for illumination. This is going back to the instrumental aspect. Luther said, to have prayed well is to have studied well. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Bible is not a magic book. You take a pill, and it basically is going to do its thing. We need the Holy Spirit to accompany all of our private worship, all of our public worship, all of our preaching. So we pray. That's why we have, normally, another prayer just before the preaching. And I ask, the minister typically asks for illumination. And some churches call it the prayer of illumination. Fourthly, I'll spend a fair amount of time here, and then we'll have one more application. If all this is true about written revelation, then you are to love God's Word. Love God's Word. And I want to give you three examples of that. What does it mean for you to love God's Word? It's sweeter than honey. Yea, sweeter than the honeycomb. It's better than ice cream. Well, the first thing this means is that you will love it all and not just its parts. A lot of Christians love parts of the Bible. They don't love the parts that talk about their sin. They don't love the parts that change their life. They don't love the parts that challenge their life. If you love God's Word, you will be willing to be challenged in your private worship. And you will repent of things from your private worship. And you'll be listening to Pastor Shelton, and you will change your life. You will ask the question when you're kind of a little bit upset. Well, wait a second. Hold on a second. What saith the Scriptures? You will love its true ministers. You will love its true ministers. The history of the church is a history of people hating true ministers and loving false ministers and repenting. And then they hate the true ministers of God, and they love false ministers, and then they repent. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The feet, the dirty, sandy feet, they're beautiful feet because they bring the Word of God to me and they open it up to me like those priests reading the Word of Moses to the people, giving them a sense. And they went joyful because they understood the law. Is this your view of the minister? Now, brethren, I am very aware that there are bad ministers out there. And it can be discouraging. And it can be, like, frightening. But God has said that. We read it. We read it in 2 Peter 3. And so you just need to trust the words of Christ. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. You don't have to know everything about theology in the Bible. And you can know. You're reading the Scriptures. You can know that's a true minister of God. Or that's not a true minister. There are many ministers in the history of the church. I mean, recent history. Tons of ministers that I don't agree on every little thing. But man, they bring me the presence of God in the pulpit. And they're true ministers of God. And I love them. And you ought to love them. Is that your view of the minister? Every congregation has a personality. Ministers talk about this. I was speaking to a minister recently, and I was asking how things were going on. He said to me, the congregation was pulling it out of me. It was like I could feel that they're praying for me. And I'm not trying to get magical or weird or anything, but some congregations, you're preaching the Word of God to them, and their face is hard, and they reject it, and they pressure the pulpit, and weak men maybe more or less start to change. You actually have a big impact on the pulpit. What's your impact on this pulpit? If God is willing, I will not be here in the future. And your minister will be here. What's your influence upon him? Is it a good influence? Are you humble before the Word of God? Not bad preaching, good preaching, but you hear good preaching. Do you love its true ministers? Do you desire your minister to be full-time? Do you pray for that? Do you support him? You ought to, because you love God's Word and you love God's true ministers who minister the Word of God. And you will talk about it. That's the third thing, on what it means to love the Word of God. You'll talk about it. And I'm not dropping any hard rule here on the Lord's Day. Especially, you'll talk about it. No hard and fast rule here, but you ought to think about what you talk about on the Lord's Day. Think about this: for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, if you love God's Word, you're going to talk about it. You're going to talk about what you're learning during the week. You're going to talk about what you learned during the sermon, because it's sweeter than honey. Aquila and Priscilla, they have a better knowledge of the Word of God than Apollos. So they pull him aside and they talk about it. And he's humble enough to hear it. Well, the fifth application, and a little bit briefer, is that you will be thankful that you have God's Word. And this ties in really the whole day, doesn't it? Because this morning we talked about general revelation. And we were reminded that general revelation tells the heathen in Africa that there is a God and that they're guilty. And that's it. Period. End of sermon. Close the Bible. That's it. There's no gospel in nature. And yet you, the people of God, the covenant people of God, have access to God's Word and the way of salvation. Be thankful. You are sitting, as it were, lots of history. Okay, the Western world received the gospel more or less. And then in the West, there was a Protestant Reformation. And then the gospel came to our country. And our country, I'm appreciating more and more, was very Christian. Especially in this part of the country. The Bible Belt. The South. Lots of Christians here. Your parents, many of you, your parents were Christians, or are Christians. And you have God's Word. Be thankful. Have you ever been in a place where there was no church, no minister, no Word of God? I have. I remember it. Al Jazeera Desert in Iraq. 3 clay houses, 25 kids running around, 2 or 3 wives of one man who he had detained. In the middle of a desert, no pastor, no church, no Bible, utter darkness. And that's not your situation. You may have cancer. You may have had a miscarriage. And those are hard things. But you can back up. And you can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You have the Word of God. Be thankful. Amen. Brethren, let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us for neglecting your word, for seeking other things, for not desiring it or being thankful for it, to the degree that that is our sin. And we pray that you would give us repentance, that you would fill us with a renewed appreciation for those pages and that leather-bound book that we have in our hand, that we would read it, and that we would search for the Lord Jesus Christ in it. We ask that this place would be a place saturated with the Word of God, and that you would continue to lift up the minister that's appointed for this church, that he would continue to be a faithful minister. Bless us as we seek to know you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Receive now God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.